Our Father, I ask you again now, as I have numerous times this week, as I have been asking throughout this morning, that you would help this passage to rest upon us with an appropriate seriousness. These words that Jonah just read are not just words printed in a book. They're not just good spiritual thoughts. They are the perfect and authoritative decrees of our sovereign God. They tell us what to expect of life, what to look for in the future, and how to live in response. They tell us about the fate of most people around us. And I don't feel that any sermon is really adequate to impress these realities upon us. And so we need the help of your Spirit, that as we look in your Word, see these words taught by your Son in his earthly ministry, that they would resonate in our hearts, that they would build faith in us. If we believe what we hear in this passage, it is going to affect us. And so we ask for your help to hear with the ears of faith. Let us be encouraged where we should be encouraged. Let us be sobered where we should be sobered. Grant us greater repentance and faith, and we ask these things for your name's sake, even as we ask them for our good. Amen. Well, of all the topics that are uncomfortable for Christians to talk about, particularly with an unbelieving world, I cannot think of one more uncomfortable than the topic of judgment. How many of you would resonate with that assessment, that it's uncomfortable for you to talk about, particularly with unbelievers? It ought to be uncomfortable for us to talk about with other believers as well, to some degree. Jesus in this passage describes the eternal fate of those who do not embrace him as king. And while we willingly declare those truths, if we truly believe them, we do not revel in those truths. Scripture speaks of God being glorified in his just wrath against sin and sinners. However, Scripture also teaches that God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so we are not people who, like some around us, throw the topic of judgment in people's faces with kind of a gleeful, ha-ha, you've got yours coming one day. That's not our perspective. Our perspective is one of sobriety and appropriate sadness, even while we are confident that God is working all things according to his perfect purposes. That is, if we truly even do believe that judgment is coming. And I think sometimes, practically, we don't. There's a reason that God gave us 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there are some who seem to have the perspective, and I think practically we live like this sometimes, that everything Jesus has done, he's going to do. And yes, we look forward to this nebulous time of his return, but we don't really expect it. Or another little bit of a different twist on this unbelief, 2 Peter 3:1-4. 2 Peter 3:1-4. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, says Peter. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so we live in a world that denies that there is a day of reckoning before the King. People tend to believe, perhaps, that history just goes on forever and we don't really know what's going to happen to this earth. We don't really even know what's going to happen to mankind. Oftentimes there's a great deal of uncertainty in people's minds, thinking history just goes on forever, or thinking that it trails off into nothingness in a big cosmic kind of a fatalistic mindset. Or people even just believe that the world continues to go in circles around and around and around. History just keeps repeating itself. But that's not the way Scripture talks about the future. We are headed toward a day of reckoning with the King, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so we are graciously given passages, including Luke 17 here, to help us remember that. In this case, the topic is brought up by the Pharisees asking Jesus a question. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. So the Pharisees were curious about the kingdom and when the kingdom would come, and this is a good curiosity. This is a curiosity we ought to have as well. And so let's examine how Jesus answers this question. And we'll be kind of working around the central theme that we must be ready for the return of the King. If we could come away from our time this morning with that reality sitting on our hearts, that we must be ready for the return of the King, we will have been greatly helped this morning. We'll look at three different ways that Jesus teaches about this, three characteristics of being ready. First, we must recognize his first coming. Second, we must respect his second coming. And thirdly, we must request his second coming. And so, let's see how Jesus unpacks this for us. So first of all, the Pharisees ask him when the kingdom of God would come. It's a good question. We live in a world that is obviously broken. We live in a world that is obviously not completely under the rule of God as we would like it to be. And it's been this way ever since Genesis 3. In the beginning, you remember, God created a world where his rule was clearly on display everywhere. And he placed this under the stewardship of Adam and Eve. In fact, they were, you might say, the king and queen of the earth. But, tempted by Satan to believe that they could rule better than God could, that they knew better than him, ultimately what they did was forfeit this good rule that they had over the earth. And since then, the earth has been under the dominion of sin and Satan. And yes, mankind is still given the work of caring for the earth. However, it is always done with the shadow of death looming over us, and with the difficulties and troubles brought on by sin and of our adversary, the devil. And so the Pharisees are good to say, they recognize that God had promised that one day things would be changed, that he had promised a deliverer. They were looking for the wrongs in the world to be made right, and although their idea of the wrongs being made right were very arrogant and self-centered, they recognized that they are expecting God to break into this situation and change something. It seems they expected that he would overthrow Rome and make their country great again, when in reality, what they needed was for repentance and faith to break out. But they ask a good question. When will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus answers, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now the Pharisees would have had good reason to recognize that the kingdom of God was in the midst of them. In fact, we just got done looking at the story of how Jesus had healed 10 lepers. A demonstration of his authority over the consequences of sin. A demonstration of the fact that he was this long-awaited deliverer. Jesus had clearly declared this fact. We've seen it recorded earlier in Luke. For instance, in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus was not trying to hide the fact that he was the king. Granted, he was being careful that he didn't get embraced as king in a different time frame than his father had. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, not like the Pharisees were expecting, where suddenly a revolt might spring up over there, and suddenly there's this Messiah deliverer king leading an uprising and taking the world back over, bringing it under God's law as they understood it. It's not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Jesus says, don't look for it to be coming like that. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And the tragedy of the situation is that the Pharisees are asking the king when the king is coming. They're looking him right in the face. When is the king coming? And he's standing right before them. Because they weren't recognizing what the greatest problem was that needed to be dealt with in order for God's kingdom to be restored. And that's what Jesus gets at as he continues to teach his disciples in verse 22. He says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. But do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is referring to what he'd been already teaching in for some time now in his ministry, that suffering was a part of what he came to do. He didn't just come to lead a glorious revolt and overthrow Rome. No, he came to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And in doing that, he would crush not just Rome, but he would crush the power of sin and death. In doing that, he would crush the ability of our adversary to accuse us. In that, he would make a way for us to be reconciled to God. If Christ did not come and suffer and die, there could be no people of God living with him in his kingdom forever. Instead, we would all remain under his just wrath. And so Jesus says, first, I must suffer many things and be rejected. There's an important admonition, I think, for us here. In a world where people are often prone, and perhaps in a healthy way, to look for when Christ is going to come, to try to nail down exactly when it's going to happen. And like I said, if we're eagerly expecting, there's going to be a desire. I want to know when He's coming. But so many times people will lead others astray and end up discouraging them greatly by talking about, oh, I see this sign or that sign, or this points to the fact that Jesus is coming then. And in many cases it distracts us from the ultimate thing Christ did to bring in God's kingdom. From the cross, from the empty tomb, and from the attitude of trusting Him and waiting for God's perfect timing. Jesus says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There will be an eager expectation for Him to come. But instead, it seems that Jesus is pointing our focus here, if we would look back to the end of verse 21, to the fact that the kingdom of God has come in Him. The kingdom of God has been in the midst of us. And we focus on what Christ has done and trust that God will work things according to His perfect plan. And He says when the kingdom, when He does come again, when He comes to restore the kingdom in its fullest sense, He says it will be clearly obvious, verse 24. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in His day. He says, don't be discouraged. You will know. You're not going to miss it. When I come, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be clear. And until then, we can be encouraged that His kingdom is growing, that His kingdom is advancing. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, I think there's an encouragement there for us that the kingdom's growth is probably more significant than we typically realize. You remember Jesus gave those parables in previous chapters of Luke about how the kingdom would be like a mustard seed that would begin small, but it would grow to be great. That it would be like yeast in a lump of dough that spreads and permeates, and its impact is very subtle but very powerful. And so in a time when people are tempted to say that the kingdom of God, if it's really there, must be this dramatic demonstration, we can be encouraged that until the king returns, we trust that he is working. That he's working in us. That he's working to bring his people to himself. And when Jesus talks about how he needed to suffer first, before he would one day return and fulfill the kingdom, there's an encouragement for us in that as well. Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We will be receiving this kingdom with him, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so in these times in life, as we go through difficulties and trials, as we long for his return to make things right, as Jesus says in verse 22, we desire to see the days of the Son of Man. We trust that he will be coming. And we look for what he's doing in the meantime. I've been impressed more with the reality of this longing that we should have lately. Many of you are aware of how Marta, who is a part of our congregation for a good time, her husband David, her father is passing away of cancer. It is not going well, and it just seems like it's one thing after another with their family. It's not just the cancer, but now it's another sickness with another family member. And it's another difficulty with another family member. And your heart goes out to them, and it's those moments where you say, Lord, how long will it be till you just come back and make this right again? We want to see your kingdom fully restored. Christ says that we will wait like that. When his kingdom comes, we will know it. But the kingdom of God is in the midst of us. We've seen it come in the King. And now the King has sent his Spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, certainly part of what makes this time of life difficult is the fact that there are so many people who don't seem to care that Jesus is coming back. There's so much scoffing about the fact that he is coming back. We've just gotten done looking here in verses 20 through 25 about how we must recognize his first coming. And we as Christians are people who recognize that the King has come. The King has come. The King has come and dealt the death blow to the kingdom of Satan. The King has come and dealt the death blow to death for those who are in him. And so we must recognize his first coming. But for those who recognize his first coming and trust that he truly is the King who he said he was, we also must respect his second coming. And that's what he gets into next. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus, in order to help us appreciate the suddenness and the force of his coming when it happens, looks back to two Old Testament records. First of all, he looks back to the flood, and we're familiar with the story. But in order to just let the weight of it rest on our hearts a little bit, I want to read a few of those familiar verses from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sin is detestable to God. That he would wipe out his most prized creation. And that's what he does. Skipping on to chapter 7, verses 11 and following. In the 600th year of Noah's life, remember this is after Noah has then been commissioned by God to build the ark that would rescue him and those who believed, as well as the designated animals. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You're talking about a few days of rain in Houston and the dreadful consequences, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. Skip to verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. All flesh died. The story of Noah's Ark is not a happy Noah and happy animals sitting there smiling in the ark. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. So Jesus uses this picture of what happened with Noah when at this designated time that God had appointed, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month of the 600th year of Noah's life, all the fountains of the deep, great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened and suddenly everything was destroyed. Do you believe that a judgment like that is coming on the earth, on sinners? Not again with water, but this time when the Son of Man comes. To help the picture sink in even more firmly, Jesus points to another Old Testament story, the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Lot was Abraham's nephew. Allured by the pleasures that he could experience living down in the plain by these prominent cities, Lot chose to go and live there and became sucked into the sinful life of the city. Amazingly, Scripture still calls him righteous Lot and says that he was grieved over the sin of the world that he was in. But God needed to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, with them. And so in Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham and reveals that he's considering a destructive judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham implores God for the sake of the righteous there. God, if you could only find 50 righteous, would you save it? But Abraham has no confidence that there was even 50, and he works his way down, and eventually God agrees that if there are just 10 righteous people in the city, that God will save it. And then God's angels head towards Sodom. In chapter 19, these angels visit the city and verify its horrid condition. In fact, the things that happen there are almost unspeakable. And so, after the angels basically drag Lot and his family out of the town, we read in verses 23 through 28 of Genesis 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, the other city that he went to. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. The judgment was sudden. It was complete. It was devastating. It was inescapable. as Jesus describes it here in Luke chapter 17, he said these people were just going through their daily life. Notice verse 27. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. That's the description of Noah with the flood. Verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do we go through life with the reality in our mind that a judgment like that against sin could happen at any moment? It could happen before the end of this sermon. We live in a world full of people who walk along as if everything's going to continue on as it's always been, consumed with all the affairs of life, and they're not necessarily sinful in themselves, but when they're done without a concern for God, the end is destruction. Kids, I have one more picture for you to color if you've run out of things. Matt, you can hand those back again. Picture of Lot and his family running from Sodom. Do we live with the reality in our minds that the King is coming at any moment? Isaiah 66, right at the end, Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, describes that one day all of God's people will be like Abraham, looking out over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's the fate of anyone who walks through this life just going about their business without a real concern for the King, without a real concern to follow His commands, without a real faith in His sacrifice. It was with this passage in mind that I watched with a knot in my throat yesterday as one of my neighbors was taken off in an ambulance. The boys were excited because they were getting to see an ambulance and a police car and a fire truck. And their daddy was grieved because I've never told him, even though I've talked to him quite a few times. I've never asked him if he's ready for the King to come back. I think he was okay today. But we never know how many more days anybody will have. And so Jesus gives us this sobering warning about the perspective that we ought to have. Excuse me. Jesus continues on in verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. What Jesus is describing here is the heart that must be there in people who look for the return of the King. He says, remember Lot's wife in verse 32, the second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, who living with a husband, living with Lot, would have certainly been aware that there was a God to whom she was responsible. A God who had made promises to Abraham. But her heart was so caught up in her life in Sodom that when the angels urgently said, get out of here as fast as you can, don't look back, don't look back, she couldn't help but stop and take a peek at the place where her true treasure was. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Her heart was set on things of this earth. And Jesus is calling his disciples not to have our hearts set on things of this earth. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. He gives the picture of a person being swept away in destruction because they had to stop and grab some stuff. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back, like Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Are you eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of the King, even if it means losing your earthly possessions? Or is there this twinge in your heart that says, it's going to be hard to let go of that? If that twinge is there, that's a gracious glimpse from God at a heart that does not fully have its treasure in heaven. And ask God to help you set your eyes on heaven. That's where our gaze needs to be. Jesus also clarifies that when he comes, being associated with God's people will be no means of safety. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus is describing that God's judgment, when it is God's swift and complete and thorough judgment, will be undertaken with perfect precision based on an individual relationship with Him through Christ. And to simply be with someone else who is one of God's is no measure of safety. Two in one bed, one taken, the other left. Two grinding together, one taken and the other left. One of the biggest things that has weighed on my heart since becoming a pastor is the impression that I get from so many people that by being associated with me or a church, they're okay with God. It's like, I had my friendly conversation with the minister today, so God's good with me. Or you can tell by the way they talk about their religious activities that they think it's a matter of whether they've associated just enough with the religious community. Jesus says, absolutely not. It's about where your treasure is and who your king is. The disciples were rightly concerned by what Jesus says here. And so in verse 37, they close with what might seem like kind of an odd question. They say to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, the first key to understanding this is we have to understand, what do the disciples mean with their question? Where, Lord? Well, he's just gotten done saying, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And so they ask him, where will they be left? There is some disagreement among commentators whether they're asking, where are people taken or where are people left? But Jesus is focusing on the judgment, and so what's clear is that he's saying whether the people are being taken to judgment or whether the people are being left for judgment. What's clear is this picture of death. He uses what is probably a familiar proverb in his day, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Just as when the Pharisees asked in verse 20 when the kingdom would come, and Jesus went after the heart. So the kingdom is already here. It's about you embracing the king. Now the disciples ask, where? Where will they be taken? And Jesus says, what you need to focus on is eternal destruction. So what do we think of this description of history drawing to its close? What do we think of it? As Christians, we rightly focus regularly on the joy of the King returning and making all things new, of living with Him, reconciled to our Heavenly Father, with the curse broken and death being no more, and no more disease and sickness, no more tears, no more pain. All things made new as they are supposed to be. History returned to Eden, but better because we know God better. We've seen His grace. We've seen His mercy. We've seen His patience. We've seen His forgiveness. And so our worship in the new heaven and the new earth is better than Adam and Eve could have had. But before we get there, there's this. Do we look past the end of Luke 17 in our anticipation of eternity? If we do, we become careless with our efforts at reaching those who don't know Him. If we do, we become careless with our own efforts to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we do, we fail to appreciate in the fullness of joy that we could, that we have been forgiven and spared from a fate like this. And so this is one of those passages that it tempts us to kind of just move on past it. It's uncomfortable. I had initially planned, when I put together the notes for the sermon, to kind of skip on into the beginning of chapter 18 and let us close with thinking about how His second coming will happen and we're supposed to request it and we're looking forward to things being made right. But I think it's appropriate for us to just stop here and let the reality of this part of the end of this age sink into us. And so as we do, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing together. Our Father, we thank You that You are working all things perfectly. We thank You that living in a world that is broken as it is, amid so much sorrow and suffering and pain, if it's not in our own lives, it's not very far away from us. We thank You that living in a world like this, that You promise that just as Your kingdom has already broken in Christ and the light has dawned, one day we will live in full day. This kingdom that is already but not yet will one day be here. Your people will all be with You in a world fully restored. We thank You. But we thank You that You don't pass over the reality of judgment either. Judgment that in many cases helped bring us to repentance. A reality of this judgment that compels us to take Your good news to others. A reality of judgment that helps us to stay close to Christ and cling to Him and not dare venture out in our own righteousness or dare venture out into our own desires. We want to stay close to the King. And so thank You for a passage that Jesus gives like this morning. And I ask that You would just let it sit in our hearts and change us in the ways that it needs to. I'm not sure what that is for each and every one of us, but You do. And so I ask now that You, by Your Spirit, would keep taking this passage and keep working it through our hearts and grow us as worshipers of You. And I thank You that with this sobering reality in our minds, we don't have to fear. We know that because of what Christ has done, because He has taken our wrath for us, if our faith is in Him, that all must be well. All must be well in this life. All must be well for eternity. And we don't have to fear Your judgment for ourselves. What an amazing peace. What an amazing joy and what an amazing motivation to take this good news to others. For Your name's sake. Amen.